Thank you, Harlan. Our scripture today is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings or traditions just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off, and if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice or custom, nor do the churches of God. As we examine today's scripture, we recognize that Corinthians is a letter that has been filled with problems. Problems in the Corinthian church, divisions, chapter 1 through 3, spiritual pride and self-sufficiency, chapter 4, toleration of gross immorality, -incest, 1 Corinthians 5, lawsuits among believers, 1 Corinthians 6, confusion about morality and marriage, chapter 6 and 7, standards of conduct, chapters 8 through 10, should we eat meat offered to idols? And now, beginning in chapter 11, extending through chapter 14, disorders in worship. Paul starts out in verse 2 by saying that there is much that he can praise them for they're holding fast to traditions which he has handed down to them. And yet, as he begins with praise, he immediately finds some things that are wrong, traditions that they're not holding to. It's Paul's characteristic attitude to find something he can commend and then to address what needs to be addressed. By the way, a good thing to keep in mind whenever we're trying to correct somebody else. First of all, what can be commended? Then, what is it that needs to be corrected? In chapters 11 through 14, there are three matters of disorder in public worship that the apostle is seeking to correct. One disorder has to do with women praying and prophesying unveiled. The second disorder has to do with improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the third disorder in chapters 12 through 14 has to do with disorder in respect to spiritual gifts. Today, though, we just look at the first disorder in public worship that is before Paul. The pressing problem of the unveiled woman. Why is this a problem in the Corinthian letter? The problem, first of all, I think must be traced to its roots, the roots of the gospel seed of liberation. There are liberated women in the church at Corinth, and they have good reason to trace the liberation to the teaching of Jesus, the work of the Spirit, and the example of Paul himself. Jesus, in regard to women, had broken tradition by talking with a woman openly and publicly, something that a good rabbi did not do. He stopped and conversed with the woman of Samaria at the well. This Jesus set aside the role casting prevalent in his day in respect to women, for he taught Mary and other women something a rabbi would consider beneath one's dignity. Mary is commended by Jesus for doing the right thing, even though it was the manly thing, whereas Martha was corrected by the Lord for doing the womanly thing, staying in the kitchen and neglecting the more higher thing, receiving teaching. Jesus insisted on an end to sexual moral discrimination so that he made divorce cut both ways for women as well as men, and he insisted that those who brought the woman taken in adultery must themselves be responsible for sins in their life. When he was resurrected, he appeared first to women, thereby honoring womanhood forever as being the first custodians of the message, Jesus is risen from the dead. And in the ultimate consummation, in the age to come, Jesus has indicated that the distinctions between the sexes which prevail now will be obliterated. Matthew 22, verse 30, there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage in heaven, for we shall be as the angels. Therefore, women can look to the time as well as men that the distinctions which pertain to this age will be done away with. By the way, one person humorously said that the reason why Jesus indicated there would be no marriage in heaven is because there will not be enough men. Women and Jesus, given a high position by Jesus. Women in the Spirit. The ladies at Corinth could point to the fact that women are full participants in the Pentecostal community. In Acts chapter 1, women are there alongside of men to pray, not just to do the cooking, or not simply to do cooking. They are there to receive the Spirit. They do not need their husband's permission first to receive the Spirit. Peter, in fact, quotes Joel on the day of Pentecost and says that in the last days the Spirit would be outpoured upon men and women. Women were gifted by the Spirit in ministry. Philip's four daughters were prophetesses, Acts 21. And women, in 1 Corinthians 11, are seen as praying and prophesying, or that is, praying and preaching in the Christian congregation, something that would have been extremely foreign to a Jewish context of the first century, foreign even to many church contexts today. Paul's problem in the issue in 1 Corinthians 11 is not whether women may lead the congregation in prayer or preach, that is, prophesy. The issue was whether or not they should wear a veil when engaged in such activity, and we'll look at why that was an important question in just a moment. Women at Corinth could also point to the example of Paul. Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos the way more accurately. Both of them are involved in teaching. In fact, of the six occasions where Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in the New Testament, four out of six times Priscilla's name comes first, which would be very unordinary in the world unless the woman had a very leading position in the relationship. Not only that, but in the names of people that Paul greets in Romans 16, 8 or 9 of the 28 names are women. One, Phoebe, is a deaconess, or rather, should I say deacon, which the Greek really reads. It doesn't add the ESS. That's an English translation. Phoebe, a woman, is a deacon in the church and a fellow helper with Paul. Junius, probably a woman, is described as an apostle in that context. In the Philippian letter, Euodia and Syntyche are co-workers with Paul, not sub-workers, but co-workers, a term also used of other male co-workers of Paul. And Galatians 3:28, which has been written before 1 Corinthians in point of time, says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And so ladies at Corinth had good precedent in the pattern of Jesus, in the pattern of the Spirit, in the pattern of Paul, to say the time has come for women to express their freedom in Christ. The reality of this gospel seed, or the root of this gospel seed of liberation, though, met the reality of the cultural soil of social expectation. The seed of liberation is placed into the soil of the cultural expectation. And we need to look at what the cultural expectation was for just a moment, or this passage doesn't make any sense at all. In the Jewish culture of the first century, women were more or less regarded as things, an item of property. Not to say that certain women, and many women, in fact, weren't treated as persons, but that women were seen in the sense of property, at the disposal of husband or father, forbidden to learn the law, not being allowed to participate in the synagogue service, in fact, sitting apart in a separate section in back or in the balcony of the synagogue. A woman came to the synagogue to learn. A woman only came to hear. Did I say a man came to the synagogue to learn? A woman only came to hear. It was forbidden for a woman to teach in school, not even the youngest of children. A strict rabbi would not greet a woman on a street. One of the rabbis of the first century said, woman's work is to send her children to the synagogue, to attend to domestic concerns, to leave her husband free to study in school, to keep house for him till he returns. A Jewish man of the first century would thank God, and I quote directly, that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Morna Hooker, who is Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity at Cambridge University, says this about Jewish custom in respect to the veil. According to Jewish custom, a bride went bareheaded until her marriage as a symbol of her freedom, but when married, she wore a veil as a sign that she was under the authority of her husband. What about Greek culture? Same thing pretty much prevailing. Respectable women stayed home. They led a confined life. Veil was a sign of respectable womanhood. Only in Corinth were the prostitutes and the adulterous consorts in the temple area going about unveiled or with short hair. To appear unveiled, therefore, or with short hair in Corinthian culture was to be treated as a loose woman of the world, subject to the vile and ridicule and opprobrium of the culture. The gospel seed of liberation had met the social, cultural soil of society, and the results at Corinth, as are results today in the body of Christ when this kind of dynamic is going on, are that sometimes there is havoc in the church. There were radical feminist liberators in Corinth who were erring in three significant ways. Number one, by their insistence on praying and prophesying without the veil, they were bringing the Christian community into disrepute among the non-Christian community. It was radical enough that the Christians had women participating in public roles of praying and preaching. It was absolutely unthinkable that the women in Christian congregation should have the same kind of demeanor as the prostitutes in the temple area. Here, the gospel was attempting to establish a basis for morality in the world, and yet, in the eyes of the non-believer, the Christian community was very much infiltrated by persons who, at least from an outward standpoint, looked immoral. So therefore, this brought the Christian community into disrepute. Might I say that the reverse prevails today? That for this church, for example, to insist that for women to come here, they must wear a veil, would be to fly in the face of our cultural context and bring this church into some kind of ridicule in our culture by making the world think, what are those weird people that go to Newport Mesa Christian Center? It's that same kind of a thing, only it, the same principles working in reverse directions based upon the culture. The feminist liberators, the radical feminist liberators at Corinth also were erring, Paul is indicating here, and seeking their own good rather than the good of many. They were more concerned about establishing their position instead of the good of the whole. It's kind of a short-sighted, myopic way of life. And Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 10, had emphasized this whole point of laying aside our rights and being careful that we not cause anyone to stumble, not seeking our own good, but the good of the many. The third problem at Corinth with the exercise of this freedom was that some had gone so far as to not only throw aside convention, but to see spiritual equality with men as grounds for dismantling God's ordained social order, at which Paul gets into in verse 3, and we'll spend some time talking about that. To chuck the veil at Corinth, therefore, stood for immoral association, for rebellion against husband and home, and a rebellion against the authority in the church itself, as well as a flaunting of church custom. To these problems, Paul brings, first of all, an unchanging principle. Verse 3, what I would call simply the principle of headship. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What is the meaning of the term headship? There are two meanings that can be involved. One meaning is associated with the word source, like we use, for example, the head waters, meaning waters which are a source for a stream. And therefore, direction or life flow comes out of the head waters. The other idea associated with headship is subordination. The head is the word that is used for the hairy knob that sits on top of the shoulders, or in some people's cases, the hairless knob that sits on top of their shoulders, the, so to speak, control center, if you will, although the ancients often didn't think of the head as a control center. But Ephesians 5 is clear to indicate that the principle of subordination, in terms of getting things done, is associated with headship. Let me talk for a moment about subordination. As pastor of this church, God has placed me in a position of responsibility and leadership. However, if I am at a particular moment involved in one of the ministries of the church, let's say, for example, that I have gone out with John Huntley on a missionary trip, and he is functioning as the leader of that trip, I do not, in that moment of being with him on the trip, go as a person to whom he is subordinate. Rather, at that moment, I place myself as subordinate to him. because God has placed him in that sphere of ministry and is in my position at that particular time to be submitted to the direction which God is calling him to on that particular trip. That subordination has to do with the ability to function and to get a job done. Somebody has to be the final, so to speak, court of appeal, and someone needs to place themselves in a position of receiving the direction that is given. There are some very false concepts of subordination that are afloat in the body of Christ that I want to share just for a moment. Some falsely think that subordination is inferiority. To be subordinate means an inferior being subordinate to a superior. That's certainly not the case with most instances of subordination in the New Testament. John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." He is in equality in being with God. But he says in John 14:28, "My Father is greater than I." And Philippians 2 says, "Though he was equal with God, he thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, and became a servant." Subordination in regard to Jesus' relationship with the Father is not a matter of Jesus being inferior to the Father. It is rather something which has to do with getting the task done. It is organizational in scope, directional. It is also volitional. One has to agree or be willing to accept headship and be willing to be submitted. For example, God does not force his headship on Jesus. Jesus voluntarily takes submission. Jesus does not force headship upon men. Men must willingly respond to headship. And man cannot force his headship on woman. Woman must respond voluntarily to headship. There's nothing more disgusting than man stomping their fist and demanding leadership. That is not the way leadership comes. Subordination is not inferiority. By the way, sometimes, I think once in the Scriptures in Peter, woman is called the weaker vessel. Some substitute the word inferior for weaker. That's not the case at all. A weaker vessel is not an inferior vessel. In some cases, it may be superior. You take a Ming Dynasty Chinese vase, that is a weaker vessel, but let me tell you, that's got a lot of quality in it, and it's of great value. Subordination of woman to man does not remove, another false concept, subordination of woman to man does not remove the woman's direct access to Christ. There are some seemingly in the body of Christ today who are saying in the chain of command sort of a sequence that the woman is responsible to her father or husband, he's responsible to Christ, and Christ is responsible to God, and everything flows that way. So if a woman, if you want to find God's will for your life, look to a man. You can never get it direct. Here's where the chain of command principle falls way short. The Spirit does not ask the husband's permission in order to fill the wife with the Spirit. Jesus has not relinquished his position as the mediator between God and man, male, female. And the Father in heaven is not in relationship to women as though they were his daughters-in-law rather than his daughters. The relationship is direct to Christ, to the Father, and to the Spirit. Bill Gothard has used the model of Sarah's submissiveness, but we also need to see that there is a false way of submitting, that Sapphira was responsible to God for her own actions, and she did not get out of her responsibility because her husband had his covering on her. She was held responsible for her own sin. Subordination, therefore, does not remove the woman's direct access to Christ by now having to go through a man. Now, I'm stating the case rather extremely. I don't want to say that there aren't appropriate relationships within man-woman, husband-wife relationships. There are. But Christ is not forced out as high priest. A third false concept is the idea that the subordination of women means that a woman, any woman, is subject to any man. Any man meeting any woman on the street, the woman automatically gives way because she is subordinate to him. This is not the way the Scripture applies it. Is primarily applied in two ways in the New Testament. Specific application of wife to husband. Wives, be what? Submissive to your husband. But what Scripture does that come after? After a Scripture that says, be subject or be submissive one to another. So first of all, the submission of a wife to a husband is conditioned by saying there's mutual submission and then submission within the mutual submission. Boy, that's really creating the clauses around it, isn't it? And then the other type of submission is woman as a single unit or women as a group to the collective body of men in the church. This was the problem at Corinth. Some women were flying in the face of the collective judgment or leadership in the church. If these are false concepts of subordination, there needs to be seen in the Scripture a balance. A balance on the one hand between equality in being and ranking in function. God and Christ are equal in being. And male and female are equal in being. Genesis says, God created man in his own image, male, female created he them. That is, male, female together express what is man. We use the word man almost solely in a male sense, but the scripture uses it in a male, female sense in that passage in Genesis. God created man, male, in his own image, male, female created he them. There is therefore equality in being. A woman is not inferior to a man, but there is ranking and function. God, Christ, man, woman, or and to use Gothard's scenario in the outline, you'll see a kind of a chain of command sort of a thing, or perhaps to express the dynamic of the equality in being with the differing in function, God providing source of direction for Christ, Christ over man, and man in the marriage relationship or in the church relation providing direction for women. If there are false ideas on the subject of subordination, there are, I think, false ideas on equality. In fact, sometimes in defining an area, it's more easy to talk about what's wrong or what's false than to actually get at the gist of what is right, because you mark it off and you can all say, well, it's not that, 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 or that. Then if it's not that, 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 or that, what's left? Well, whatever is left is what it is. See, that's how I go about arriving at something like this. That, you with me there? Okay. And this is one of the things Peter talks about. Paul writes some things difficult to understand, so I'm just going to let you struggle with me this morning, okay? A false concept of equality. There's a prevailing idea today, especially in the secular world, that we should view ourselves as persons, not as man or woman. This view says, the person is trapped inside his or her anatomy. If, therefore, we could only refrain from giving toy cars and baseball mitts to little boys and dolls and aprons to little girls, we will discover that they had no prior inclination to enjoy these things at all. We will liberate them from what role society has crushed them with. There are no inclinations or energies peculiar to little boys or little girls. We have perpetrated the fraud of sexism. And while indeed there has been indeed some fraud in the perpetration of sexism, this whole attitude in its main falls flat on the basis that male and female together bear the image of God in creation, and God intended for there to be a distinction or he would not have made it. If he'd have wanted just to make persons, he could have very well done it without the male or female body. But he chose to put persons with maleness or femaleness as an expression of his image. And in the words of the Frenchman, I would simply say, in respect to the difference between man and woman, vive la différence. If this is the unchanging principle of headship, there is equality, yet in regard to function, there is sort of a directional flow of governance. How do we then apply this unchanging principle of headship to the changing cultural order? This is Paul's burden in verses 4 through 16. He's saying, I think, first of all, and I've tried to get the principles which apply to Corinth as well as the principles which apply to us. I think the first thing that Paul is saying is that Christian men and women in any culture are called upon to recognize headship. In Corinth, for a man not to recognize the headship of Christ is to bring dishonor upon his own head and to bring dishonor upon Christ, his spiritual head. And at Corinth, the way that was shown was for a man to put something on his head when he prayed or preached. Now, I would submit to you that what holds good for Corinth holds good for California. If I were to come into this sanctuary this morning and I were to have a hat on my head, let's say a Stetson, I walked into the service, sang the hymns with my Stetson on, got up, prayed with my Stetson on, and preaching with my Stetson on, you might just get a little uptight with me and saying, who's the pastor think he is? You know, when you pray, men take their hat off. Just like when the Star Spangled Banner is playing, men, get your hat off. It's disrespect. Not only to yourself, you bring disrespect on yourself if you keep your hat on, but you disrespect the flag. You disrespect custom. You disrespect what people stand for in a society. So therefore, men, keep your hat off when the Star Spangled Banner plays, or preachers, keep your hat off when you preach, because such will take away from glory. That is the glory of God. It will detract because it flaunts social convention. Now, we all understand that as it pertains to men. What's a little bit difficult for us to grab is that in the Corinthian setting, for a woman to appear unveiled was also to bring dishonor to her own head physically and to bring dishonor to her spiritual head, that is, her husband or the church as a whole. The reason I've already indicated for this was because in the Corinthian culture, it was a mark of tremendous disrespect for a woman to go without her veil or head covering It was a tremendous mark of disrespect to have short hair. Sir William Ramsay, the noted authority in the first century world, says, and I quote, "In Oriental lands, the veil is the honor and dignity of the woman. With the veil on her head, she can go anywhere in security and profound respect. She is not seen. It is a mark of thoroughly bad manners to observe a veiled woman in the street. But without the veil, woman is a thing of naught whom anyone can insult. A woman's authority and dignity vanish along with the all-covering veil she discards." That's why Paul says that women who refuse the veil ought to cut their head, because they're acting like a prostitute and they just ought to simply identify with him. Now, the reverse of the Corinthian situation applies to our culture today. Suppose I take this passage and I say to my wife, Scripture says, "Wife, wear a veil. I want you to wear a veil when you come to church today." Well, she is going to feel a little bit ridiculous in doing that. The only woman in here with a veil over her head dropping to the floor. And by requiring of that her, I brought her into dishonor. But suppose I'm indifferent on the matter, or I'm saying it's better for women not to be veiled in our culture because that's what the culture expects. And my wife says, "No, this, I'm going to veil myself and I'm going to come in there and I'm going to wear a veil." And so she wears a veil. And a person say, "Why are you wearing a veil?" "Because I want to." "Does your husband want you to?" "No. He just hates this thing, but I'm going to wear it." You know, what has she succeeded in doing? She has brought, in effect, from using Paul's terminology, brought dishonor to her head and brought dishonor to a spiritual head and created, essentially, havoc in the church. The principle of headship, what I'm saying is, doesn't change, but the customs that prevail upon headship do change. That in fact, women at Corinth were bringing the congregation as a whole into a position of being a laughingstock in the community, as well as flaunting rebellion against the authority in the church. By the way, if men do not reflect the glory of God, women have a tough time reflecting the glory of men. That's a side subject that I really wish I had time to get into. Paul goes on to say in this matter of reflecting headship in any culture that headship is in fact established by God in creation, verses 8 and 9, where he talks about man being created first and then woman coming out of him, suggesting again the directional flow of organization. Second great principle, and don't worry, I'm not going to go to 12:30, about 12:15 will be more like it. I know there's a lot of outline yet ahead of you. Christian men and women in any culture are called upon to recognize headship because of the angels. Verse 10, one of the most intriguing passages in the New Testament. "For this reason, because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head." What in the world does Paul mean by this? There are two possibilities as to what is involved. One is the idea of angels as observers of Christian worship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:9 that angels are watching him as he's in the procession of life. He's a spectacle to men and angels. And maybe it is here that Paul has the understanding that as unseen guests at Christian worship, there are angels who learn, in essence, how mortals worship God, and their own worship of God is strengthened by seeing how the church does it. Boy, that would really do something to our worship, wouldn't it? An angel is watching when we worship. When we pull out the bulletin and are reading it during the sermon, you know, the angel is... No, none of you do that. So that's why I picked on that. But an angel is watching us as we worship. Maybe that's one thing Paul is saying here. We can't say for sure. Another thing that he may be saying is simply that angels recognize the principle of headship. In Isaiah 6:2, we see angels covering their face and covering their feet as they are before the throne of God. And there is a sense that Paul may be connecting that here with the matter of the veil and saying that in the presence of God, there is an appropriate recognition of authority. We don't know. It's an intriguing passage. The point seems to be, how can human beings be insubordinate and yet judge angels who are subordinate? Because Paul in this letter tells us there will come a day when we will judge angels. Therefore, if we are insubordinate in our own life, how can we judge angels who have been subordinate? Third thing Paul is saying by way of application to us is that Christian men and women in any culture are called upon to recognize that in the Lord we are between creation and consummation. Consummation is the end of the age. Verses 11 and 12 speak of this. "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. As woman came from man, so also man is born of woman." Everything comes from God. That's a qualification on what Paul has said in verse 8. Verse 8 he says, man's created and then out of him woman. Then all of a sudden Paul says, yeah, but in the Lord that's creation is superseded by redemption, by Christ's work. For now, it's not simply woman comes from man, but man also comes from woman. So in the Lord, everything evens out. What he is looking at is we're, as Christians, pressing toward that future moment in time where indeed the distinctions that pertain to sexuality in this present age will be done away with. We're sort of, as Christians, in tension between what we have through creation and what is yet facing us in the consummation. And this leads to a struggle. On the one hand, we recognize some distinctions that pertain because of creation. On the other, we see those distinctions being done away with because of what is happening in the consummation. And we must learn, therefore, to somehow get along with that. And at Corinth, the way to get along with it was that women were free to pray and to preach as long as they did not violate the principle of headship. A fourth thing. Christian men and women in any culture are called upon to adhere to the natural, non-sinful social norms of a culture. So there are certain things that are expected in culture, and we would do well to adhere to them. John Hall was saying in the early morning service that the Africans find it exceedingly offensive that Caucasian people could be so crude and dirty as to carry around a white cloth and blow their nose in it and put it back in their pocket and keep it. That's not the way they function. In some societies, the right hand is used for eating and the left hand for toilet functions. And if you are not aware of this, you can, in the course of conversation or eating at a meal or in a public gathering, offend the sensibilities of everyone in the group by simply using wrongful mannerisms. The Christian, in order not to offend a culture, will be aware of the social norms of that culture so as not to create offense. That's what Paul appears to be saying here in verses 13 through 15 when he talks about the matter of it being natural for a man to have short hair and natural for a woman to have long hair. Here we raise the question, does he mean natural in light of creation? Do we go back biologically to say, as someone has recognized, a geneticist that says it takes two genes in a woman to produce baldness but only one gene in a man, therefore men are more prone to shortness or bald hair? Do we mean it in a biological sense of natural, or do we mean it in the cultural sense? That is, the normal, natural expectation within a culture is that men have short hair and women have long hair. I think probably it's natural in terms of its culture. A long-haired man versus a long-haired woman, by and large, the long-haired woman is going to look a lot more feminine. There's a lot more that seemingly a gal can do with her hair than with a man. And Paul is saying, look, in that particular culture where the men have short hair and the women have long hair, go with the social convenience. Don't give offense to what is natural among people. Christian men and women in any culture should respect their traditions in their church, even when these traditions may be extra-biblical but are not necessarily non-biblical. That's verse 16. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. By the way, just one other thing on the word natural in respect to short hair and long hair. A man who is bald-headed doesn't look so bad. But women who are bald are very sensitive about that. That may be another thing here Paul is saying. I'm hoping the first part of that statement is true. Christian men and women in any culture should respect traditions in their church which may be extra-biblical but are not non-biblical. What do I mean by that? That is, a custom or a tradition in a church which is practiced, which there's not anything in Scripture against it, but there's not necessarily anything in Scripture for it either. It's just that's the custom of that church. That's what Paul finally ends up with in verse 16. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, that is, he's given these arguments, they say, and he's realizing, and he gives them, that people are still can find fault with him, still quarrel with him. And the last argument which he gave may have been his weakest of all. So he says, well, if anybody wants to argue beyond this, then we've got an answer. And that is, this is the custom in all the churches, and go with the custom. Don't rub against the grain, is what he's saying. This is important admonition, I think, in respect to certain things. Like, some people maybe come from a church where the choir doesn't wear robes. They come to a church where a choir wears robes, and they say, this church must not be spiritual. The choir wears robes. Or the preacher wears robes. Or they have a printed order of worship. Or they don't have a printed order of worship. Such things are matters of custom, are not related to spirituality at all. They can sometimes, by the way, maybe stand for a certain kind of deadness. But spiritually live churches can go either way in those matters. And it's well within a given situation not to judge that church or that custom in that church. Traditions can help us develop roots and infuse us with a sense of belonging. We can be too experimental, too always let's do something new, forgetting that there is such a thing as predictability that is good, of being able to expect a certain kind of a thing at a certain kind of time, that these are the way these people behave. They're predictable kinds of Christians. I would like more predictable kinds of behavior among believers in many areas. There's nothing necessarily wrong with tradition. It is wrong if it gets in the way of our relationship with God, if it becomes an obstacle in spiritual life and fellowship. But traditions can help develop roots and infuse us with a sense of belonging. And Paul says, there's tradition in the church, and go with the tradition. You know, the one word behind this whole passage is the word authority. The problem with the gals, some of the gals at Corinth, was that they wanted to be in authority, but did not want to be under authority. That's a problem with many preachers as well. I've had to face that struggle in my own life. Do I just want to be in authority? Am I willing also to be under authority? If I am going to be in authority, I have to be under authority. God is not at all committed to spiritual dictatorships. He is not in the interest of deifying 10 gods for preachers. He requires that the pastor of a church be submitted to the church and be submitted to the leadership of the church. So it's my task as a pastor of this church to be submitted to the direction that is offered by my other pastors and by the deacons and by the church as a whole. No one can exercise authority who is not under authority. And the problem at Corinth was that there were some who wanted to exercise authority but wanted to throw aside all constraints or restraints in respect to authority. Where are we moving as a church in regard to the role of women in this local body? I really hadn't planned to say anything today, but I think I will as I close. We're involved in a serious ongoing study right now of trying to somehow look at this gospel seed of liberation and this cultural soil of expectation to see how the two fit. It's my own personal persuasion that there ought not to be any ministry in the church that is open to men that is not also open to women. I think that that can come about, though only, as we go about those sort of a change in responding in a way to the authority that God has already established in the church and working through that authority to bring that change. And that is what the people in this fellowship are doing. Maybe a wee trace of my understanding of this has been shaped by my mother, whom, as many of you know, went out as a single missionary when she was 24 and was an ordained minister of the gospel for over 55 years. We had, in the early days of the Pentecostal movement, a phrase which I will now simply call a Holy Ghost hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is the word that describes how you interpret Scripture, method of interpretation. And the Holy Ghost hermeneutic went something like this. God called, if you were a gal or woman, God called me to preach. How can I deny the calling that is on me? The Spirit gave me that experience. So when you have the experience, what you would do is you go, does the Scripture support this experience? And of course you go to the Scripture and it does. Philip's daughters were prophetesses or preachers. Paul says women at Corinth could pray or prophesy. The Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, men and women. So you went to those passages and you said, Spirit gave me the experience, I justify it from the Word. One of the things, though, that wasn't done in that kind of an experience is to take a difficult passage like 1 Corinthians 11. It was, well, in heaven we'll understand that passage, but for right now the Spirit's leading this direction, you know. And I think that what is happening now in the charismatic renewal is God is bringing us to a point of spiritual maturity so that we can not only go with our, quote, Holy Ghost hermeneutic, end quote, but that we can also take a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, which seems to take away what other Scriptures grant, and look at that and treat it as a whole, and say, we as a body are coming together to a mutuality and a maturity of understanding on this matter. It seems to me that for the church in today's culture to adopt a sort of male supremacy kind of a view is to be an affront to the people we are seeking to bear witness to Jesus Christ about, as well as a contradiction of certain principles in the Scripture. I am not interested, on the one hand, in being part of that church experience of that sort of mentality which says, let women keep their place, and their place is to shut up. When we come to 1 Corinthians 14, we'll look at what Paul means when he says, a woman keeps silence. I am not interested in that kind of radical masculine sort of an emphasis, which seems to maintain the man's role on the basis of power rather than service. On the other hand, I'm not interested in the radical kind of things that some evangelical feminists are saying that, for example, Paul, when he writes Scripture in respect to headship, is simply reflecting his rabbinic training and his prejudice as a Jew, and he's not yet thoroughly Christianized. To do that kind of an approach is to treat the Scriptures with violence and it's to step out from under the authority of Scripture, and I can have no part in that. Somewhere, as is so often the case, truth lies down the great middle, with a balancing of the principles which God gives us, on the one hand, of equality of man and woman being created in the image of God, and also, on the other hand, a differing in function according to an order God has placed within the home and within the church. I haven't answered all the questions, but I hope at least with this passage, the Spirit has given us the perspective to treat them fairly and honestly. Let's look together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these moments we've shared together around your word today. You have come as our liberator in life to break apart the distinctions that prevailed before we came to you. And now in Christ, we know a unity that is deeper than any unity we experienced in the world. By your Spirit, you are bringing us as a whole body of people to a place of growing maturity in you. I thank you, Lord, for the men and the women you have placed within this congregation, for the callings and the gifts of the Spirit that you have placed upon each, for the manifold ministry of Christ that is developed as we faithfully seek to serve you. Lord, grant us as we leave today that quiet, gentle peace of your Spirit in our lives. Grant, Lord, that as we exercise authority in your name, we will always be people in under authority, realizing that no one of us is a law to himself or herself, but all of us submit one to the other and submit each one to you. May your will be done in this your body. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.